a couple weeks ago, shortly after Easter, my wife and I decided to head back to the Midwest to connect with some family, which we try to do a couple times a year. And on the way back, we decided to go visit Neil and Karen Montgomery. Some of you might remember them. Neil, you can clap at that, I guess. And it really was a great visit. Neil is now pastoring in Asheville, North Carolina. Neil was a senior pastor before he came to be our associate pastor here. He was here about 10 years and felt called recently to go back into the senior pastorate. And so I wanted to just spend the weekend with him and Karen and see how they're doing. And they're just fantastic. And the church there loves them. How could you not? Neil is an incredibly lovable guy, but he said to say hi. He's actually in Israel right now. He was leaving the day after we left with a bunch of our people leading a tour there. And so just report that Neil's doing really well. While I was on the road, I certainly tuned in to Rustin, and he did a fantastic job opening up this series for us, didn't he? He really did. And, you know, I'm going to pick on him a little bit later today. You'll laugh. But he's becoming and has become a phenomenal Bible teacher, and we're blessed to have him. So I don't worry when I'm out of the pulpit. We're in very good hands. Having said that, I'm glad to be back. So why don't you guys bow with me right now, and let's pray. We'll dive right in. God, thank you for your church. Lord, you know that when I'm away, my heart misses these dear folks and misses what you're doing in the midst of your church, as we're going to talk a bit about today. So God, as we crack open your book, we pray that you'd speak to us, give us ears to hear and eyes to see that which you have revealed over centuries, really millennia, to God's people. And Lord, our promise back, as always, will be to be those who follow you, who believe what you say, and act on what we know to be true. And we pray these things in Jesus' name, and we say together, amen. So when my mom and dad were coming of age, there were three things that you never talked about in polite society. Do any of you remember what they were? Sex, politics, and religion. Some of you are old like me. And for those of you who are young, I know it's almost impossible for you to conceptualize a culture like that, but it's true. It was there. Back in the middle of the last century, think 1950s, you didn't talk freely about sex with hardly anybody. And you didn't ask somebody who they voted for or what political party they were a part of. And religion was likewise very personal and very private in nature. And then the baby boomers came of age. And starting in the mid-1960s, some of you know your history, there was a massive sexual revolution in which the barn doors were opened wide when it came to abandoning long-held sexual values and mores. And then there was a highly politicized war, Vietnam, in which partisanship started to take place and people started to choose sides, and they were very vocal about that. And then religion became a very public topic as well, as Christians started to get involved in the changing morality of America and even the changing politics of America. And as a result of all of this, you and I now live and function in a culture in which sex, politics, and religion are talked about fully and freely, taking center stage in everything from the daily news to workplace conversations to even your family gatherings. But interestingly, around this same time, there were a couple of topics that previously replaced the avoided triad of sex, politics, and religion. And those topics, interestingly, are parenting and money. I remember when this occurred. I was a young associate pastor in Detroit in the early 1990s, and being all zealous for what God's word said, I decided to teach a class on parenting. And I'll never forget, 10 people showed up to hear what their pastor had to say about parenting. And I got the message. Baby boomers didn't want anybody, let alone their pastor, telling them how to parent little Johnny and Susie. So not believing that, I then decided to teach a class on God's view of money. And the same 10 people showed up. I mean, talk about voting with your feet, or at least the absence of your feet. And I realized that baby boomers didn't want to be told about how to handle their newfound wealth. And though there have been some wonderful parachurch groups over the years who have made some inroads here, think Focus on the Family or Dave Ramsey with Personal Finances, the die was already cast. And generally speaking, everybody knows that parenting and money have now replaced sex, politics, and religion as topics that you don't really talk about in polite society, even at places such as work and large family gatherings. I'll never forget when the megachurch started to come into vogue back in the early 1970s. There were some pastors who really wanted to reach their communities, and all across the nation, they would do these informal polls of the community saying, "Why don't you go to church?" Again, the sexual revolution had happened, and now feminism was on the rise, and so people were very disillusioned with what the church had said or done. But you know what the number one reason people said why they don't want to come to church in the 70s? Money. They said because the church is always talking about money. I got saved in 1982, and I can remember when somebody told me that, I thought, you know, I've gone to church on and off, and they're not always talking about money. Not at all. I realized pretty quickly, you just don't like the fact that now and then they talk about money. And I started to realize that sex, politics, and religion you can talk about till you're blue in the face, but parenting and money, no, don't talk about those. That's where we are in culture right now. So we're in the middle of a four-week series here at Scottsdale Bible Church on money. Have you noticed that yet? We're talking about generosity. And Rustin hinted at this over the last couple of weeks. He said, man, is it an uphill climb? And now you know why. And so you might be asking, why are we doing this? I mean, if it's something people are skittish to talk about, why are we talking about this? It's very simple, and you're going to love this. It's because it's where the text takes us. Amen? But we're in a series on the New Testament book of 2 Corinthians for an entire year. And as we turn the page into chapters 8 and 9, God leads us into a discussion for two chapters on generosity, and specifically being generous with the blessings, the financial blessings he has given us, and never being ones to shy away from what God says to us in his word. We follow him in what he says, with no apology, but with as much clarity as we can have. So this week, believe it or not, it gets even more revealing. Because up to this point in our look in these two chapters, Rustin has done an amazing job of pointing out in week one that God simply calls us to be generous, and he defined generosity according to what the Bible says, this idea of going above and beyond, of giving in a way that doesn't make sense. That's how we would call somebody who's generous. And then secondly, last week, he talked about the need to trust that God will use our generosity for his kingdom purposes. But today, as we move into week three, God now calls us further to not just see generosity as an individual, personal, and private pursuit, because that would just fit our culture, but also to see it as a communal journey. So what is this about? Well, let's read together. You follow along as I read the next section, the first five verses of chapter 9, and you'll start to pick up on where God is taking us in our understanding of generosity. Paul the Apostle says, "Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you're not ready, we'd be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction or exaction." And now, obviously, Paul the Apostle is writing rather personal words here to the church in Corinth. But what I need you to see right now, and this is where we're going to go for the rest of our time, is that contained in these personal words are a couple of principles that we can glean about the nature of generosity. And the first principle that we glean is simply this, and that is that generosity is communal in nature. It involves others. Generosity is communal in nature, involves others. And I don't mean communal just in the sense that we give to other people and that's what makes it communal. No, it's communal in the sense that we partner with those that we give with to those who are in need. So let's flesh this out. Paul begins his personal words here in verse 9 by mentioning, and this is really important, there's this ministry for the saints. He says, that's what you're giving to, this ministry for the saints. That's the whole gist of these two chapters, that there's God's church, the saints, and a ministry that's established to resource all of this to make sure that the kingdom advances. It's another name for the church. And Paul even adds in verse 5 that this ministry then rides on the back of the Corinthians' gift. He used that word gift. In other words, their gift, when given resources, this ministry for the saints. That word gift here is a fascinating word. It's the Greek word eulogia, and it literally means a generous gift. It's where we get the English word eulogy from. And for any of you who have ever been to a memorial service or a funeral, you know a eulogy is when you give generous words of praise to the person who has died. Give me a head nod that you understand that. And so by extension, this word now he used here in 2 Corinthians means to be generous with your money, to be free with your money, giving to this ministry of the saints. And so going back to our passage in 2 Corinthians, where we're called to be generous here to this, we got to ask, once we understand this, well, precisely how is this to work? What's the process for making this ministry to the saints, to the church, happened? And it's here, I'm going to warn you right now, that things begin to heat up in a communal sort of way. It's going to be a little bit of an assault on this individualism that we tend to approach resources with, because Paul has already outlined for the Corinthians in his first letter how the process of giving to the ministry of the saints is going to work. And it's important for us to know this as well. So look at how he ended his previous letter to them, the letter of 1 Corinthians. Look at the first four verses of the last chapter of 1 Corinthians. This is very interesting, the process that Paul outlines. He says, now concerning this collection for the saints, as I directed to the churches in Galatia, so you also are to do. And here it is. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will have to be no collection when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. Now, I put it there in yellow, and I know I'm throwing a lot at you, but just soak this in, because this is super important to see. I threw there in yellow all the different players that are involved in this process of being generous to God's church. And here's what it looks like in chart form, because I think it's important for us to see it. Here's what it looks like in chart form, because I think it's important for us to see it. And when you look at this chart, it looks a little bit like Rustin's chart last week. It's not at all like that. I mean, Rustin was such a nerd last week when he tried to explain to you guys what a Greek chiasm was, right? Like, I told him that. I said, you know, everybody who studies commentaries knows what a Greek chiasm is. None of us ever tried to explain that to people. Only a big-time dork would do that. And so, but he's still a great and burgeoning Bible teacher. So this isn't a chiasm. This is just a flow of what we just read to show all the different players involved. Here it is. It begins at Corinth, and this is beautiful. Paul says, here's the personal and private part of it. Each of you, between you and God, are to decide what it is you want to do to resource this ministry to the saints. Each of you, that's between you and God. But then notice that that gift is going to be given to Paul and to Titus and to others. Now, what's fascinating about those others, and Rustin mentioned this last week, is that in chapter 8, two unnamed disciples are being mentioned that they're going to go to Corinth. And then in Acts chapter 20, verse 4, there's actually three other disciples mentioned by name. We don't know anything about them. They're traveling with Paul throughout Macedonia, which is to the north of where Corinth was. So there's at least seven players here that are going to receive this gift, and then it's going to be taken to Jerusalem. Now, why is that? This is really important. Jerusalem, back then, was the hub of all the churches in that area as the New Testament church was starting. Jerusalem was run by Peter, James, and John, not the James who was an original follower of Jesus. He was killed a few chapters earlier. This is James, the brother of Jesus. And Peter, James, and John were the ones who sort of ran all the administrative and spiritual aspects of all the churches from the hub of Jerusalem. So the resources, this gift was going to be given from Corinth to Paul and his companions, then to Jerusalem, where it would then be distributed to the needs of the churches. So Christians in churches around the Holy Land and probably Asia Minor and other areas were going to get these resources that were needed to build God's kingdom. So this is the flow of all of this. And I'll comment on this in a second. It's fascinating that it all happened in and through the church, various churches. And what strikes me as most fascinating about this, and this is really not a complicated message today, I just need you to see this, is how communal this generous gift from the Corinthian church became. I mean, there's just a lot of players involved in this. And when I smile about that, I think, you know, as we understand our own culture today, you and I are already kind of defensive about giving and generosity, even though we see it as immensely private in our culture today. And we treat it as an individual and isolated entity, in which in some ways it is. But the assumption here in this text is that we're all in this together, the church, and that generosity is not something that is solely individual in nature, but it involves others to some degree. And don't freak out at this. Some of you are running in your mind might not right now going, you know, where is this going? Like, you know, are you gonna ask me what I give and all this other stuff and try to tell me what I should give and all this? No, not at all. I mean, there have been churches that have gone too far in that and abused that. And I don't think that's a right understanding of the text here. Why? Because he very clearly says again in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 16, each of you need to decide what God puts on your hearts to give. So that is between you and God. All I need you to see right now is that from that point, however, there becomes a communal aspect to our giving, a communal aspect to this gift that I think has some merit on how you and I function relationally and spiritually today. And before I tell you what I think it might mean for those of us today, again, from the text and not reading anything into this, I want to make one other quick comment about this whole process, and I hinted to it earlier, and that is that I am... Well, it teaches something to me that this giving was done in and through the burgeoning church at that time. I mean, this is God's word. And the pattern that seems to be in play back then that we argue should be in play today is that the giving to God, kind of like in the Old Testament when it happened through the temple, happened through the church in the New Testament. And you're seeing it here in spades, various aspects of the church. And again, I know people get defensive at this. They say, well, does that mean I got to give everything to the church? Of course not. I mean, we have evidence back then that Paul the Apostle said you need to give to your family to take care of family members in need. And I'm sure there were local needs in Corinth that they gave to as well, what we might call parachurches today. All of that was in play. We're not suggesting that. We're simply noting here that there was a priority given to God's church, the ones who were given the keys, if you will, as Jesus said, the ones who were God's emissaries on planet Earth, you and me. And as we band together, that becomes a priority place for giving to the local church. So I've always functioned this way, and that is that as long as people take care of their local church, go wild in your generosity elsewhere. But just make sure your local church is taken care of. And I'm going to encourage you guys here in a little bit. You're very good at doing that. But I think it's important you see where in the Bible that is. Now, we still haven't gotten to the heart of how this communal aspect of generous giving is to work. So let's go back to our text in 2 Corinthians, where Paul is now on the cusp of showing up with his companions to receive this generous gift. And this is where it's going to make some of you squirm. Like you're going, I mean, up to this point, I haven't been able to squirm. Not really, because this is going to make some of you squirm. But put a smile on your face. You're in a safe place. And we just have to get through this because this might be good for your soul. I think it would be. Because the heart of this communal aspect of giving, as far as I can tell, is to provide for each of us, if we will allow it, some accountability in our generosity. Now look again at verses 3 and 5, and you'll see what I mean. He says, I am sending the brothers to Corinth so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready as I said you would be. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. Again, it's hard to miss this. I mean, it's just right there in black and white. There's this aspect of relational accountability that Paul is providing for these wonderful Christians in Corinth when it came to their giving. I'm sending the brothers so it won't prove empty, that you may be ready. I'm going to arrange in advance for the gift you promised. And again, before you freak out at that, and we'll tell some stories here in a minute that will take off the edge on how this has worked for me, please understand too that that accountability of just a few others in your life, that's all we're talking about here. This didn't involve the whole church. Paul just sent a few others, didn't get in the way or somehow take away or abrogate the voluntary, willing, between you and God aspect of it. It simply complemented it. And Paul's really clear about that because he says here in the text, I'm sending the brothers so that you may be ready. I'm arranging in advance, all this. But then he says that you may be ready as a willing gift, meaning that's between you and God. This is what you signed up for. And I like how he says it here. This is a powerful phrase, not as an exaction. That word exaction in the Greek literally means extortion. So he's saying here, I'm not sending these guys to twist your arm and extort you. I mean, you're the ones that originally signed up for this. You're the ones that want to give generously to God through his church to build his kingdom on earth. It's just that, like every other area of your spirituality, you might want to be open to a little accountability because it goes a long way in helping us walk the narrow road. That's what I'm reading in this, and I think it's right. The point is, this communal aspect of generosity is not designed to take away the personal, individual aspect between you and God that is very much still in play, and that's private and personal. But it is designed to ward off, as I entitled this message, a potential danger of isolated generosity in which we fail to allow any others into our lives, even when it comes to our generosity. And I think that's happening a lot today. I can remember when I first discovered this stuff, because it was a long, long time ago. It was in 1990. I was a brand new pastor, fresh out of seminary, and I went to a John Maxwell seminar. Some of you might remember John Maxwell, a great church leader. And here he is, an older guy, and I'm a younger guy, and I'm in the audience there. And he was talking about money and giving and generosity. And he was talking about the fact that we all need, you know, to have some accountability there. And that was really new to me because, again, I'm a baby boomer and I'm defensive about that stuff. And, you know, that's just Kim and I and, you know, don't get involved there and don't tell us how to parent our kids and all that other stuff and such. And then Maxwell said this, and this was a game changer for me. He said, pastors, I just have to ask you, is giving and generosity a spiritual issue, yes or no? And how do you think we answered that? Say it with me. Yes. If you try to, there's a little kid here who said yes. I love that. Bless your heart. Yes. And of course it is. A child shall lead them. Of course it is. Giving is a spiritual issue. And then Maxwell said this, and this is what sealed it for me. He said, can you name one other spiritual issue in which God doesn't ask us to have a few others in our lives to make sure that we're following him in that area? That was my response too. I was thinking about that and I thought, you know, well, my marriage, no, God wants me to be open about that to just a few others in my life, and my quiet time, yeah, God wants me to be open about that to a few others in my life, and my morality, you know, and not getting sucked into pornography or anything like that, God wants me to be open to that to a few others in my life. And I started thinking about every aspect of my spiritual life, and I realized that Maxwell's right, that God wants us to be accountable just to a few trusted others. Again, this isn't for the whole church, when it comes to even our generosity. So now fast forward a couple of years. I'm still pastoring in Detroit. And by that time, I had started a men's group. And we met every week at Bob's Big Boy. We used to say that Bob's Big Boy is where all the spiritual things happened on the east side of Detroit. Because we'd eat our dinner, our breakfast, and we would then talk about our lives and talk about our Christian faith and be accountable to one another for everything going on. We'd confess our sins and all this other stuff. And after about 3 or 4 years of being together, this is so funny. I remember one day, because I was obviously the ad hoc leader of this group, and I said to the guys, I said, you know, we've talked about everything under the sun. I said, but have you ever noticed we haven't talked about two things? And they were like, what? And I said, we've never talked about sex and money. We've never talked about our sexual lives and our sexual struggles, and I don't mean with our marriage, but just the temptations we have, and we've never talked about money. What made it funny was the next week they all came with their checkbooks wanting to talk about money, which told me what they didn't want to talk about, and I kind of breathed a sigh of relief there too. And so we started to talk about this idea of generosity. And again, we didn't get into numbers. Some of you are freaking out right now. You know, Jesus said, man, don't stand on a street corner saying, look at how generous I am, and tell people what you're giving. Don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. There's some protections here. But we did start talking about our heart attitude that Rustin mentioned about it. We started talking, you know, a bit about, you know, here's where I am lifestyle-wise, and here's what I'm trying to shoot for when it comes to generosity. And it was life-giving, because I trusted these guys. There's no judgment. We're all at different places. It's a growth issue, and so we're just sort of finding our way in this, and I was a young guy, but it was helpful for my soul. Bob Buford tells a similar story. Bob's in heaven right now, but Buford was a media magnate back in Texas, owned a bunch of media organizations, and came to Christ, and obviously Jesus revolutionized his life, and he was an adult by then, and he tells a story somewhere. I don't remember where I read it or heard it, but he tells the story of how when he first came to Christ and he had all this money that he had made in the media, that his pastor said to him at his new church, well, you know, you need to give it so we can have a new steeple on our church. And Bob didn't know any better, so he wrote a big check to put a new steeple on the church, and he said, I never felt more empty in my life. Say, because that's not what I felt like God was calling me to do there. It's not what I felt like was the best thing. A new steeple didn't really mean much to me. And he said, I learned a big lesson. And here's what he did next. Fascinating. He found a bunch of other wealthier Christians that he knew. And he said, I want to get together with you, and I want to try an experiment. I want us to each put a sizable sum of money on the table or an account, wherever. And I want us to put our money where our heart is. And then I want us to spend the next couple of months meeting regularly and praying to God about what he wants us to do with that. And he said, and I want us to learn how to hear God together. And as we do that, let's learn together what it means to hear God when it comes to where he wants each of us to be generous to. And let's follow him in that. And I can remember thinking that time, what a brilliant way to teach men and women how to hear God and how to learn to be generous. But notice here, and again, this is new for some of you, it was very communal. So the question becomes, in what ways are you being communal in your generosity? You've heard me say it 1,000 times. I'm talking about just a few trusted others that you open yourself up to and allow to speak into that aspect of your life. Maybe today, if you don't have it already, you begin praying about that. asking God what he wants from you there, because at least for your pastor, and I still do today, it's been life-giving and soul-enhancing. Now, I told you that was the awkward part, the challenging part. From this point on, you can breathe a sigh of relief, because we're going to end in the next 10 minutes by encouraging the socks off you. Because at this point, Paul goes on to share one further and final principle on communal giving. And this one, again, will lift you up like none other, especially given where our church is right now. And here's the second principle Paul gives us in this text. And that is that our communal generosity acts as an example, encouraging others in their own generosity. As far as I can tell, this is exactly why God inserts this communal thing to our generosity, because it acts as an example and encourages others. So one last time, look at our passage before us, and you'll see this in spades, this time verses 2 and 4. He says this. He says, "For I know your readiness," in other words, you're doing well, Corinthians, "of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia." Now, real quick, on a map here, Macedonia is up here. Corinth, which is in modern-day Greece, is down here. Macedonia was a different Roman province. Achaia was this province here. And he's saying, "I'm boasting about you to the people of Macedonia to the north," saying that Achaia, the province that Corinth was in, has been ready since last year. And if you ever think the Bible doesn't have a sense of humor, read the next line. "And your zeal has stirred up most of them." People think the Bible's made up. You can't make that stuff up. I mean, he's basically saying, "And your zeal has stirred up, well, most of them. And it's doing a good thing. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you're not ready, that'd be humiliating, to say nothing of you for us being so confident." So here's what Paul is saying to them, and by extension, us. As they are generous in their giving, again, as Rustin defined it, above and beyond giving what logically doesn't make sense, that's generosity. As they did this, Paul was able to boast about it through all of Macedonia, as well, this stirred up the churches there. And we know from our archaeological discoveries that the churches there were churches like Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. In other words, that phrase "stirred up," which means to provoke to action, to encourage forward, there developed a reputation in that area that Corinth was a generous church. And here's what you don't want to miss. It acted as an example to all the other churches on how to be generous as well. And it's here that I have nothing but warm praise, boasting in a biblical, God-honoring way of the people of Scottsdale Bible Church. When I came here on my 16th year here now, it's almost 16 years ago, I realized very quickly, and can we just talk about the elephant in the room? I realized very, very quickly what a blessed, if not wealthy, area this is. I mean, I came from a middle, upper middle class town outside of Cleveland. Everybody wanted to live in Sugar Falls, but man, this place makes Sugar Falls look like a ghetto. I mean, there's just a lot of wealth here, and God has blessed so many of you, so many of us. And even compared to the rest of the world, we're blessed, but even compared to the rest of the country, we're blessed. And as a result of that, and I never shared this with you because it wouldn't have really been appropriate, I developed early on an initial vision to see Scottsdale Bible Church use our God-given blessings to become a generous church, known for putting our money where our heart is. I knew this church had heart, but I thought we also have resources that we hang on to, and there's something really spiritually beneficial to your soul to learning to release those to God and others to be used for beautiful and good things. But when we did our first major vision campaign that involved money, it was called Compelled by Grace back in 2012. Snyder's here, who remember that. And when we did that campaign, man, it was the largest church-based campaign since the Great Recession in all the nation. That was what happened in Scottsdale Bible Church. $23 million we said that we need to take this church to the next step. And there was no other church at that time coming off the Great Recession that wanted to do something like that. And I heard about it from many of our people. You know, yeah, this is ridiculous. You can't do this. And I didn't say it like I'm saying today. I wanted to say, well, we know you got it. You know, Schrader used to always say that. Schrader used to always say when they did a capital campaign, he used to say, you know, I got good news and bad news. The good news is God has already provided all the money we need. The bad news is it's still in your pocket. And so that's how Tom would say it. And I kind of knew that this is where we were as a church. And spoiler alert, you guys over the next 3 years up through 2015 gave $23 billion in a post-recession economy to resource this ministry of the saints. And it was sacrificial. I can remember one guy, you know, sacrificially giving a lot of money, and he said, you know, my wife and I prayed, this is for our daughters. Our daughters are in this church, they just got married, they're having babies, and this is our legacy gift. I never forget one other guy who really touched me. He was a man of quite a lot of means, and he said, you know, my wife and I really aren't into bricks and mortar, and a lot of this is bricks and mortar and stuff like that. And he said, but this is our church. You mind if we just give this? And he threw a six-figure number at me. And I said, I don't mind. And, you know, and again, it was a beautiful thing to see his heart in that, and there were so many of you that did that. And then we did better together when we merged with Northridge and did some work at Cactus, $9 billion. And then most recently, the most audacious thing we've ever done is For the Valley. And again, here's the beauty of For the Valley. You know, the other campaigns I had to work my hiney off for. I mean, it just almost put me over the edge. And this one, I told you guys up front, I don't want to do that. I don't want to meet with a bunch of you. I don't want to twist your arm. I don't want to do any of that. Let's just pray and ask God what he wants to do. Here we are 1 year in, and $35 million has been fully pledged, and over half have been given 1 year in. Talk about generosity. Amen? And again, it's the most altruistic thing this church has ever done, because we're giving a huge portion of it to developing foster care initiatives. We're giving a huge portion of it to help other churches that aren't like us, that just need help in Jesus' name. And then we're becoming a church, as you know, more and more for the valley. All told, and again, I'm very humble about this. This is all glory to God on this. It hit me recently. All told, combined with our special offerings, our elder fund, our overseas projects, three vision campaigns in the last 16 years, you guys have given over and above the general budget. You've given $80 million to God's work when it comes to this ministry of the saints. And all the while, you've taken care of God's church. Your church has grown. And our budget's tripled in size from $8 million to $24 million, and you continue to take care of your church. And so as a result of this, here's my point, because it's not to boast in any secular way. My point is, in a very humbling way, all glory to God from whom all blessings flow. We have become, I can promise you, a church known for our generosity and willingness to give. I hear it all the time. But we're becoming, in many ways, a modern-day Corinth. I have other churches and parachurches say to me all the time, we can't believe the generosity that you've done for us and continue to do. We have people write us from overseas, from Tanzania and Jordan and other places saying, man, thank you for resourcing the work around the world. And you do so in such generous ways above and beyond. And then I've had plenty of secular leaders, progressives here in Phoenix, that don't go to church and don't want anything to do with a conservative place like this. And they have looked me in the eye and said, I don't get you guys, because you don't fit the caricature of what I read in the media. And though I might not agree with all the things that you believe, one thing that blows me away, I've literally had mayors say this to me, is your generosity to the needs of the people in this community. I'm telling you, gang, we've developed a reputation very similar to what we're reading in our text here when it comes to generosity. Here's my point, and it's the point of our whole passage today. It works. When God's people learn the power of communal giving, and some of you still need to learn more of that, it does nothing but help others, strengthen God's church, and encourage others to be communally generous as well. I know that money is a touchy issue, especially for us baby boomers, and now it's bleeding into millennials and Gen Z. But it is a spiritual issue, and there are parts of it that are not an isolated entity, and it values others, And if you involves others, I'm sorry, and if you just let a few others in, you'll find that your giving and your generosity will take on so much more meaning. And when you follow God this way, it greatly encourages others. That's an example for what generosity looks like. Why don't you bow with me and let's pray. Father, thank you for the words of Paul here to the church in Corinth. We've been sort of voyeurs on that today, Lord, on the very personal words that he said to them, and we've gleaned some things for our own lives. And Lord, as he challenged them to this idea of not being afraid to receive the brothers and to be a bit accountable and to be generous, God, we want to do that in our own lives. So show us each individually what that might mean for us. God, I pray too that as Paul encouraged them on the profound example that they were to the other churches around them that encourages and stirred up the believers, God, I see that here. I'm so grateful for that. Thank you for the work you've done through these dear people and giving in such a way that has blessed others, from kids in the inner city to people living in Tanzania to seminaries in Jordan to further SBC campuses around the valley here. God, you're doing your best work here, and we're grateful for that. We're grateful and humbled by how you use us. So, Lord, our commitment back, as I prayed when we started, will be to continue to follow you in this way. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.